We bring you the love of Sister Magerson, who would have been glad to be here, but on account of home obligations was not able to be. And so, with many others that would like to have been in our midst, I think there would be 50 or 75 here, as we had on one occasion. I forget just where, in the convention in Texas. And all had a very splendid time. And we hope at this convention, though if you are a number, that our studies will be helpful, uplifting, and lasting to each one of us. Now, this first chapter of 1 Peter has been used rather often by the brethren, but in my own study, I've somehow or other got a little more out of it than what was given, and I thought you'd enjoy sharing it also. In this first chapter, he just starts out Peter. Doesn't say Simon Peter or anything else, just Peter. And we see that was the Greek form of the name that was given him by Jesus, which was Cephas. That's the Hebrew word for a stone given in John 1:42, where the Lord gave him that name. And as we see that the three ideas connected with it, Simon and Peter and Cephas, that it was a very remarkable stone in many ways. It was pretty rough and pretty self-confident at times, but Peter learned, as we all do learn, and in the end he was very humble, and with that experience behind him he wrote this epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for he was one of the 12, and he claimed that right. In spite of the fact that he had fallen and stumbled and denied his Lord, and he felt that right to the end of his days, the legend says he was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified as the Lord Jesus was. And because of the sincerity of his mind and his good intentions, we remember that even after he had denied the Lord, and before the Lord had showed him to most of the rest of the disciples, that he showed himself to Peter alone. A kind of acknowledgement somehow, or a cheering helpfulness that indicated the Lord hadn't forgotten him, but that he had a special message for him. In the 16th verse or chapter of Mark's Gospel, you remember the last chapter, he makes a statement there that none of the rest of the apostles do in just that way. And because Mark's Gospel is thought to have been directed by Peter, he shows his appreciation of the situation in these terms. The statement is in Mark 16, verse 7. And the statement here is made by the angel. In the 6th verse, the angel said unto them, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter." That's odd, isn't it? That Peter was not counted one of the disciples right then. The Lord, as it were, had laid him aside. And you remember how the Lord had expressed it when he said, "Satan hath desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." You see, the Lord foresaw the conditions, just what they would be. And in the act of giving Peter a special appearance alone, we see there was something to encourage him so that he wouldn't feel completely cast down and cast off by the Lord. The Lord evidently separated him for a little while to make him realize that by that denial of the Lord, he had seriously fallen. But afterward, you remember, the Lord just gave him a gentle reproof. in the last part of the Gospel, where I think in John, he asks Peter if he really loves him. And the Lord used those words in the Greek, agape, that mean the heavenly glove, like God has. And Peter's answer was always with phileo, that is the natural love of a family, one for another. That's the verb. And the thought of Peter was that he couldn't come up to the grandest form of love. Lovest thou me, the Lord said, and he used that word, agapas me. And the thought was, do you have that high form, that self-sacrificing form of love? And Peter couldn't recognize that. He couldn't climb up to that height. But he said, thou knowest that I have a family, a brotherly love for thee. And again the Lord asked him. And again Peter used the same word, and the Lord used the same word as he had. Peter couldn't rise to that occasion. And then the last time the Lord came down, and to Peter's level said, are you really sure that you love me as a brother should? And that, as the word broke Peter up, he said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And it humbled him to realize that the Lord knew just where he was, just how deeply felt about the whole matter, and was trying to encourage him. And then you remember, he didn't recall that gift that he had given him of the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And because of his natural talents, Peter was a spokesman on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord used him, because then he had been converted. He'd returned back in full fellowship with the disciples, and the Lord used him. But of course, during that interim, when the disciples were there waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, gathered about 120 of them in that upper room, you know, Peter couldn't wait. He says, let's vote together and have a substitute for this Judas that has gone out from among us. And the lot fell on Matthias, but we never hear anything more about Matthias. It wasn't the Lord's choice. And you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were having such a delightful time that Peter said, Lord, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Elias, and one for ourselves. And the Lord said, indirectly, you keep still, Peter. The voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. And we take it that that was saying to Peter, you keep still. But you see, there was the natural impulsiveness that just uttered the things that are in his mind and his heart. He learned to think after that, and not be too self-confident or so boastful, but to become a humble messenger, a special messenger of the Lord, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't say, as Paul did, by the will of God, because he didn't have to. Jesus chose him. But Paul was chosen after all the other apostles, 12, had been chosen, and he had to show proofs that the Lord had really chosen him individually. And so he points out in the discussion here that he's writing this to the strangers of the dispersion. The literal thought is sojourners. And there were two thoughts there. The dispersion meant the general dispersion of the Jewish people everywhere. It was not so pronounced as it was after the destruction of Jerusalem, but at the same time was more pronounced than it had been previously. And also among them were these sojourners who were Christians, who had turned to become believers in Christ. And this epistle was written to them, to those sojourners amongst those who were dispersed, in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's the section of country which we now know as Asia Minor. And Turkey is the country that rules over that at the present time. They're all located within that short space. And so this is written to these sojourners that were scattered abroad, whom Peter recognized as having been called of the Lord out of the Jewish people. You remember Paul said that Peter was the gospel messenger to the Jew, and that Paul had been chosen to be the special one to the Gentiles. He goes on to say, chosen. And that's the same word that we get ecclesia from, means called out ones, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, he stresses the thought there that he knew now, being begotten of the Spirit, that as stated by Paul in Ephesians, all this plan had been arranged from the foundation of the world, the foreknowledge of God the Father, and all this in accordance with it. And the thought that is given there in the Greek is in, not into, but in the spirit of sanctification of spirit, that is, of setting apart and consecrating oneself to the Lord's use. You remember we learned from the Tabernacle Shadows the statement that sanctify yourselves and I will sanctify you, that there's a double part there. And in this spirit, then, of setting ourselves apart, and of the Lord accepting that setting apart, and then he brings the next thought in, into. Now, it's translated for the purpose of, as if that was the idea in it, but I think the idea more is into the condition of obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. See, that word for into means not like in, which means to come up to the place, but to go inside of it, be surrounded by it, enveloped by it. And so the thought is here, the condition of obedience, to get into that atmosphere where obedience becomes a natural trait, where you don't think of anything else. That takes, of course, trial and experience, as he later tells us on. And the sprinkling, that is the application of the merit of Christ's blood to believers in this gospel age. And then he prays that grace or favor and peace be multiplied unto you. And the thought was not be added merely in small dribbles or amounts, but that it increase rapidly. You know, we make a difference now between the arithmetical and algebraic multiplication or ratios and progressive. And the thought is similar to that here. That it be multiplied, a more rapid acquisition, or the word won't come to me, but it's accumulation anyhow of the things that I desire. And then he, after this good wish, says, blessed be that God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've become especially blessed in stopping as I read each expression in the Bible and think what it means and why he put it in there. He could have skipped over those things, but he calls our attention to the fact that not only was all this in accordance with God's foreknowledge of everything and the plan made before the foundation of the world, but he especially gives thanks to this great originator, which was likewise the Father of our Lord, the Anointed One, our Lord Jesus, the Anointed of the Father, who according, that is, who refers to the Father, who according to his great mercy, you see, not merely mercy, that would be sufficient, but abundant, great, much mercy is the thought, has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, evidently he refers to the condition back when the apostles thought that Jesus was being crucified, or what had been, and that their hopes were blasted, that they didn't understand what it all meant. They had hoped, as the two on the road to Emmaus had said, that we had thought and hoped that it was he who was to redeem Israel. And that had been their hope, but now their hopes were dead. They didn't know what to think of it. But the resurrection of Jesus awakened that hope, gave it a living factor again, who hath given us, begotten us again, you see, unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that left them with the new creature, the new life started and begun at Pentecost and continued onward. And he begot them for a special purpose, for a great inheritance. And this word inheritance means a legal inheritance, particularly above any other. The thought being that Jesus paid and secured that inheritance. He won it by obeying the law and by proving thereby, by that obedience, that before angels and men, the record was written and made plain so that none could deny it, that here was a man who had proved his righteousness and therefore could claim the position of being the Redeemer. And so he is referred to it here. The blessing is that he has begotten us again to this living hope, and that it is to an inheritance. And he points out the various qualities of it. And they're rather interesting the way he gives them here. Into an inheritance. You see, we begin to share that inheritance right here, this side of the veil. And in the first of Ephesians, you remember, it tells us that there are two inheritances. God has an inheritance in us. In other words, when the church is completed and glorified, the Heavenly Father will have something that he never had before, and something that through the ages of eternity he has had in mind as something to be longed for. He says, I have desired it. That means I have longed for it. It's something I greatly desired. Here would I, he says, here would I rest, for I have desired it. This shall be my resting place forever, as the 132nd Psalm puts it. And so we have come into this inheritance. And he tells us that it has various qualities, that it is incorruptible, that it is undefiled and unfading, and that it is preserved in the heavens for us. This word incorruptible means not merely that it will not decay, but that it cannot decay. It's impossible for change to take place of that nature in it. A combination of the negative and the Greek word for spoiling or decaying. It says, here the things which we enjoy are passing. Rust, tarnish, and they wear out. And we are passing who enjoy them. When death comes, that removes a man out of all his possessions and gives them to another and his place to another. Therefore are all these inheritances decaying and dying in relation to us, because we decay and die. And when a man dies, his inheritance, his honors, all things here are at an end in respect of him. Yea, we may say that the world ends to him. And that was so until the resurrection of the saints began in 1878. Now he points out to us that those who die in the Lord's arrangements, die in the Lord as he expresses it, that do not sleep in death. And not only is that statement in Revelations, but it's in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Meaning that some will sleep, the apostles and others who died before that time came, but there would be some who would not. But he says that whether we sleep or don't sleep, we'll all have to be changed, both classes. And he said that the change would take place in the twinkling of an eye at the time of the last trump. And that the dead would be raised, that is, the dead in Christ, would be raised incorruptible. And so we have the thought of incorruption there. Impossible to decay or tarnish or rust or spoil or fade in any way. And undefiled. That is, not mixed with anything else. Usually with a color of another color, or with some impurement or imperfection of something else. Unmixed is the thought in it. And all of the possessions that we have here are defiled. They're stained with many defects and many failings. Something is always wanting. Some mold and dampness, and others decay and wear out. People live in very fair houses, sometimes beautiful palaces, but there's sad cracks in the ceiling, and the gild rubs off after a while. And now it's come to the point where they can't even support them. They can't even get the servants to serve in them. And so they've had to try and get rid of them. They tried to sell them. They couldn't do that. The state wanted the taxes. They tried to give them away, and nobody could pay the taxes on them. And so in one or two places, they just burned them down. In another place, they tore them up and made other things of them. In still others, they gave them as hospitals. And a few other places, they gave them out as housing developments for the common people. So you see, the palaces are decaying right now while you're looking at them, as it were, and becoming impossible to support. But the sad cares and sad anxieties flying about the gilded and the sealed roofs. They have stately and soft beds and a full table, but they have a sickly body and a queasy stomach, all stained with sin or evil, either in acquiring or using them, and so are called the mammon of unrighteousness. And so all things here are defiled and they decay. But this will not be defiled, not mixed with anything of impurity or imperfection, but will be complete and perfect. And then unfading has the thought of beauty in connection with it. You have a beautiful rose, and you want to enjoy it a little longer, you put it in a vase, and you try and preserve it as long as you can. And they have treatments now that they coat the stem with, it'll make it last quite a deal longer. You try to preserve it, to keep it from fading, because you enjoy the beauty of it. And so its beauty of this new inheritance is unfading. It comes from a Greek word meaning to extinguish, or put out as a light, and to render arid, to cause to waste away, or wither, or wilt, or dry up. And we see that our experience tells us that the beauty of all earthly things, no matter what, whether it be human or whether it be of the things of the plant life or the animal life, it all passes away. All decays, dries up, fades in its beauty. Our inheritance, we might see then, as described here. It's glorious in these three respects. It is in a substance incorruptible, in its purity it's undefiled, in its beauty it's unfading. What a glorious inheritance that is. Just as beautiful every day succeeding as it was when you first met it. Just as fresh, just as complete, and no admixture of anything to mar its beauty or its enjoyment. We've been so accustomed to the loss of everything, one thing after another, that it's impossible for our minds to grasp the satisfaction and the contentment that would come with a condition like that. And he says that that is the inheritance into which we are coming, unto an inheritance that is undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved, he says, not given to us fully now, but nevertheless we share it in measure. We get some of this inheritance in the fellowship with God. We get some of it in the understanding of his word. And we get some of it in the fact that the consecration to the Lord has opened up new doors, a new world of enjoyment and beauty and satisfaction that we never knew even existed. I often think of those 10 lepers whom the Lord healed. And you remember 9 of them went on and paid their various offerings to the high priest. But one of them came back, a Samaritan. And he received blessings and a gift from the Lord that the others never dreamed existed at all. And we find it is true with us that when we were in the world or in the various nominal churches, which are still worldly, even if trying to be good, that we didn't dream there was such beauty, such satisfaction, and such loveliness in the spiritual life as we have found it so since we started in the way. Now, it didn't become that way immediately. There wasn't a tremendous, miraculous change. but rather that things began to grow deeper and richer and more beautiful. The fellowship with the Lord was richer and more lasting, and it left more of a contentment, more of an evenness of life. A peace that wasn't all gone. One day you're down in the depths and the next day you're up in the heights. There was a more or less of an evenness coming into your life. The outside things affected you less and less because your anchor went in within the veil and was anchored to the promises of the Almighty, and you began to realize and to experience that faith in the Lord, that there was nothing that could touch that. It was secure there. And no matter what the outward aspects of things or the events that happened to you, you were secure in the promises of God. That you just had to hold on His hand and not let go, and you'd come off the victory. And so this is reserved in the heavens, kept apart, you see, attended to carefully, for that's the meaning of the Greek word, cared for, attended to, watched in regard as a guard would watch over something. Taken care of and kept, preserved, you see, for them when they shall have finished their course. And that is a wonderful thing, illustrating to us the patience of God and the knowledge that if we let Him, He'll help us to finish our course with joy and to enter into a full reward and a full inheritance, an abundant entrance, as Peter calls it. And all this tells us that it is reserved in heavens for you, for each individual, a crown laid up, and the name recorded on the heavenly books, as Jesus said to the disciples when they returned from the message or the ministry He had sent them on, and to cast out demons and to preach the gospel. They rejoiced that the demons even were subject unto them. And Jesus said, rejoice not that the demons are subject unto you. That's more or less of ruling somebody else. You're not ready for that yet. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. As the Revelator tells us, it's the Lamb's Book of Life. Reserved in heaven for you. And then he goes on to tell us more about this inheritance and the condition that we're in, who are guarded. And you remember Job was guarded, as Satan described it, like a hedge about him. And Satan couldn't interfere, whether he wanted to or not, until he got the permission, and then he could only go so far. And so it is in our case, that the Lord guards us. He never sleeps, never is tired, never weary, never forgets, always has in mind that the main thing in which He is occupied at the present time is the development and completion of His church. It's going to be the thing that will glorify His name, explain its details of character to all the angels as well as to mankind. And not only that, but to all other peoples that shall be created in the future. For the creation work isn't ended yet. Who are guarded by the power of God, that unlimited power against which nothing can prevail. As Jesus put it, that my Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. They're safe there. And so these are kept by the same unlimited power of God, but through faith. Important that we should keep that faith, never lose hold of our Heavenly Father's promises. And again he brings the thought a little more clearly into a salvation. See, not merely bring you up to it as an inheritance, but bring you into an atmosphere, into a condition of life that is a salvation. We're working it out, you see. It isn't completed yet, but we're being saved more and more completely daily as we transform the mind, as we develop that image of our Savior in our own minds and hearts. who are kept by the power of God through faith into a salvation prepared to be revealed in the last time. Prepared, you see, already everything arranged for its full accomplishment, and just waiting until each one finishes his course. It's a wonderful situation. 2,000 years of human history set apart for the development of 144,000 people who can trust the Lord in every detail of life and all the things that happen to him, and who are so completely his that they wouldn't think of in any way going away or contrary or astride from his line of thought and will and pleasure. Prepared to be revealed unto you in the last time. And the word for revealing there is the title of the book of Revelation. It's Apocalypsis. Of course, it's the verb here. But that's the thought, to be uncovered and made clear in the last time. That is, in the time when Jesus' presence takes place, and that is being realized now as the saints go beyond the veil. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be living in the days of the presence of Christ. What the whole church has longed for all through the centuries that have passed, and watched for until many of them forgot it because it was delayed so long. But nevertheless, we're living now in the days when Jesus is present, when he's breaking up the nations, when the church is being raised from the dead, when the fallen angels are being judged, when all the work of the kingdom is being prepared and Satan's empire is being destroyed. It's a wonderful time, in which the thought is here, the inheritance, not the faith particularly, but the inheritance, in which you will be glad, though now for a little while, since it is necessary, you are distressed by various trials. You see, we all realize that we're not complete, we're not finished, we're not polished fully yet. We're not the completed jewel. But we need a little more of the polishing, a little more of the training, a little more patience, a little more faith, a little more experience in various ways before the jewel will be in the final setting. In which you will be glad, that is, you can greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, and it is, as he said, a little while, since it is necessary, it must be because of the things that are still lacking in our development. You are distressed by various trials. As he said, there's nothing pleasant about many of these things that happen to us, but if we can look at them as the pupil may in the school, where he realizes that he has to have an exam, and the teacher gives him an exam and makes it stiff enough so that he can be sure that if he passes that, he's qualified to go into the next grade or into the next experience, whatever it is. And the thought of the teacher in giving him the exam is not to throw him out or to discourage him, but to tell herself, in our case, you don't have to tell the Lord, of course, he knows. But I felt likewise that it told the pupil whether he had really thoroughly learned those things, or whether he had forgotten enough of them to have to go back and learn some of them over again. And so some of us found that we had forgotten a few things. We had to go over them just like we do now. Somebody comes to me with a question, well, I hadn't thought of that for some time. I have to go back to the fundamentals that we learned in the scripture studies and in the watchtower, into our helps, to see just what we got along that line. Well, that refreshes my memory. It nails it there a little bit deeper, so I won't forget it so quickly next time. And it likewise gives the answer to someone who's wanting an answer. It helps both sides, you see. So in these situations that we have at the present time, that you're not the only one that received the blessing. The Lord gives it to the one who's done the studying, too. And so we both get built up. So in this inheritance now, since we're sharing it with one another in a measure, he says, you are distressed by various trials. But as he says, we're distressed, but we're not destroyed. We're not cast down completely. We can get up again and bear, and that is found to be one of the qualities that are being developed. Great burden bearers, God's people have to be, comforters. Those who can, as it were, given in the statement in Isaiah 61, give the people beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. To change those things for the joy and the blessing and the happiness that comes with being God's people even now. So he says that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes. Now it's not the proof that's precious, it's your faith that's precious. And he says it's much more precious than gold is. And gold has been the standard of value for generations. It's been very precious in the minds of many. Many were willing to give their lives for it, although it did them a lot of good who were dead. But on the other hand, they were willing to risk it. And so here he tells us that this is not only like gold, but more precious than all the gold, because that gold that we know about perishes. It wears away. It too becomes tarnished. But the faith that is being developed is such that will not tarnish or wear away, but it is that armor which you keep for all eternity. It's part of yourself, part of your nature. That trust in God, that belief in His faithfulness, that becomes a natural part of yourself, just as we hardly could think of an angel as doubting whether the Lord would come and help him, or of cashing away a lot of food somewhere in some corner of the universe for fear the Almighty might not supply him when the time came. Well, you wouldn't imagine that. And why? Because they're so used, day after day and experience after experience, of finding that when they need the help, there it is. The Lord has provided it. And as Jesus said to us, to develop that same quality in us, he said, when ye pray, believe that you have received it, and you shall have it. You see? Believe that the Father has answered your prayer, if you're assured that that is in harmony with His will, that it's good as yours now, and you'll find when you get there that it'll be ready for you. And after a few experiences like that, we begin to trust the Lord more fully. There's a quietness and a peace and a lack of worry that comes into the life that is worth the training and the experience to attain it. So this proof of your faith, this testing, is much more precious than that which is applied to gold, and more precious than the gold itself, though it be proved by fire. And some of us can testify that these experiences are about all we can bear at times. They are fiery experiences. Just like those three that were thrown into the fiery furnace, as far as they knew, they'd going to be burned up. The Lord let them be thrown into the furnace, didn't He? And it was so hot that it killed those who threw them in. But when they got in there, they found the Lord was with them, and He preserved them. And in Isaiah 43, He says of His church, and is symbolized by Israel there, when thou passest through the fire, the flame shall not kindle upon thee, thou shalt not be burnt. When thou passest through the water, I will be there with thee. And so in all these experiences, we realize that the training is to perfect us, to make us glorious, to make us shine, to make us reflect the qualities of the Father. Though proved by fire, may be found to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word for revelation again is apocalypsis. See, maybe not merely found to honor your honor, but it will also honor God, because it's His work that has brought you to that point. It will bring glory to you and to the Father also. You remember in Romans 5, it says in that second verse, that through Him have entered into this step also, the second condition, and that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, of sharing that glory, inheriting it with Him. And that's the statement here. Be found to praise, be praiseworthy, worthy of acknowledgement and glory and honor at the time when Jesus is revealed, when these things are uncovered. Whom, that's referring to Jesus again, whom, not having seen, you love. And the word for love here, you see, has that higher meaning, the verification of these things that I'm telling you can be found in the dialogue. The thought being that you're acquiring this highest form of love, that's no selfishness in it, but a broad love that takes in even your enemies, allowing for the fact that Satan has blinded so many of them. Not having seen him then, as Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It means a deeper faith. On whom, not now looking, but believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and glorious. As we said about the other things, that doesn't come in the beginning of our journey. It comes to us more and deeper and richer as we go on, and more satisfactory. Inexpressible and glorious. And he says, we're obtaining in this way the issue of our faith, even your salvation. You see, daily we are attaining it. By and by we'll have the full measure of it, the completed salvation. But we should be making progress in the obtaining of it day by day. Concerning which salvation, those prophets who prophesied concerning the favor toward you sought out and investigated. You see, they prophesied the things that God had prepared for the church. God said the human mind couldn't conceive how glorious they were, but he told us about them in the prophets, in various places, hidden away, some of them quite deeply hidden, and we never knew or understood them at all till we got the truth. That plan of the ages opened them up. And as we realize here that these prophets, as he tells us elsewhere, or rather at this same place, that they were told it was not for them, the things that they were telling and stating and writing, unto whom it was revealed that not for themselves, but for you, they ministered those things which now were declared to you through those who would evangelize you, who evangelized you with the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things even the angels earnestly desire to look into. You see, here it tells us that the Lord took such detail of care and trouble to have these revealed to the prophets and written down in such words and in such permanent form that here we have them at the present day, 4,000 or 5,000 years after some of them were uttered. And here we have them in their purity, and they were sent by the Lord away back there and preserved through the centuries so that you and I might profit by them, be strengthened in our faith, and be assured of our salvation if we would continue with the Lord. And he says they earnestly studied it. They examined closely the things that were mentioned to them. What kind or time, whether it's symbolic or literal, it was. And the prophecies which they uttered were pointing out. It was testified previously to them, as the Lord told Daniel, that it was not for him that the book would be sealed up until the time of the end, but that Daniel would stand in his place in his lot at the end of the days. To whom it was revealed then, not themselves, but for you they ministered those things. And he points out that these things had been declared to the individuals of the church through the apostles and those whom the Lord raised up as teachers and ministers that point these things out for us. And he says that these things are so valuable, so interesting, that the angels themselves, far higher than the human race, that they are looking into those things and earnestly desire to understand them. And you remember that the angel Gabriel told Daniel in the 10th chapter, the last verse, he says, there's none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. See, Gabriel had an understanding of many of those things more than many angels. And the result was that we realize that God's greatness of purpose for the angels and for especially his church, and ultimately for all mankind, recorded in these ways in the past, so that we might have an assurance. As I read these things over, they make the truth more certain than it ever was, and more satisfied than ever that I have the truth. It stands up to every question and every test that I've ever seen brought against it, and we see that it shines the brighter for the very testing and questioning of it. That's one glorious thing about the truth. It isn't afraid of being questioned. You welcome the questions because you realize that it brings up some new light and some more polished shining of the text than perhaps you had ever seen before. Well, so we could go on with these verses time by time. I hope that you'll have that privilege of enjoying it. A time has come to close. But he says, therefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, like you do with the waist, you know, when you've got a job to do, you take things off that are going to hinder you, and you girdle up your clothes to keep them from being in your way, footsteps. And he says, doing that with your mind, and being vigilant, do your hope perfectly for the gift to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not for a steady by jerk pull, you see, as sometimes expressed, but for a long, earnest effort that will succeed, and because it is applied continuously. I had a lesson along that line when I was a young man swimming in the rivers around home. There was a great vessel there, a seven-master, that used to carry coal from Pennsylvania and down the Delaware River and up into Massachusetts. And I tried pushing that big ship backing against the wharf and pushed it away from the wharf where you couldn't budge it. But if you just put a little strength into it and kept on pushing, you'd see the boat would move after a while. You couldn't jerk it, but a little force continuously applied finally accomplished it. And so while we're weak, and the Lord assists us just as much as is necessary, if we continue to keep at it, we'll finally arrive there, and the glorious victory will be ours and crowned with the blessings that God has for his people. Now, this has been a great blessing to me in looking into these things, and I hope you'll realize that we all have those blessings stored away for us in the Word of God. Thank you.
We especially appreciate the ministry of those brethren who have been a long time in the truth. Still see their enthusiasm, and we thank you, Brother Megison. We'll bring this service to a close with the use of hymn 179. Magazine mentioned at the beginning of his talk that there are many of the dear friends who would like to have been here, and he brought us the love of many of the friends. We received a phone call from our sister Ophelia Cable. Many of you, I'm sure, know her, expressing her love to the convention and desire to be here. Wouldn't it be a nice gesture on our part to return the call? How many would like to have a show of hands? Thank you. It'll now be a half an hour for intermission and fellowship, and we'll reconvene to hear Brother Norman Coates.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, Thou art indeed our Creator and our Sustainer. We acknowledge Thy greatness and Thy glory as we see it unfolded before our astonished eyes in Thy Word, as well as in nature and all about us. And we thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou hast called us, in spite of our waywardness and stupidity and lack of many things, and Thou hast opened our eyes to see some of the things of Thy character and purposes and plans. And as we enter into them and cooperate with Thee, we ask Thy blessing, that we may be strengthened, that we may be learning patience, possessing it more, that our faith may grow stronger in Thee, our trust and reliance on Thee increase, and grant us that in the various experiences of our daily life, we remember these things from Thy Word, that they might strengthen us. And so we ask Thy blessing, not only upon ourselves, but upon those who are absent from us, would have liked to have been here, and upon all Thy people in their various places and ways and conditions. And we'd ask Thy continuance in the remainder of this convention, that we all might have the fellowship more richly than before in the things that remain still at this convention. In Jesus' name we ask these blessings. Amen.